We don't speak up for the things we need, the things owed us, the things that matter, the things promised to us, the things about which we think we can't or won't speak up. Because who will listen? Will anything change? So we stay silent for ourselves, for others, in shame, in guilt. Someone else will say something, right? Surely someone else will speak up.
That's the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis, and today she offers a life-giving sermon entitled, The Courage to Ask. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. Caroline M. Lewis, the Marbury E. Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Ordained in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Caroline is a graduate of Northwestern University, earned her Master of Divinity from Luther Seminary, and her PhD from Emory University. Caroline is the author of She, Five Keys to Unlock the Power of Women in Ministry, and the Fortress Biblical Preaching Commentary on John. A writer for WorkingPreacher.org, she is the co-host of the Sermon Brainwave podcast. Caroline, it's great to have you with us again.
It is really great to be back. Thanks, Peter.
You were with us 3 weeks ago, and you gave us some highlights of what's happening at Luther Seminary. You've taught at some wonderful schools in your career. How did you discover your calling to teaching and preaching?
Well, that's a great question because my plan was I was going to be a concert violinist. Hmm. So this was not on the horizon. But I was a violin performance major in college, and that's what I thought I was going to do until I found out that in order to do that, you had to spend about 8 to 10 hours a day by yourself in a practice room, which was not my thing. And so I had to switch some gears a little bit and, to make a really long story short, ended up at seminary in part because I was a double PK. Mm-hmm. So my dad, both my dad and my mom, pastors, and actually 8 of my family members or family members by marriage graduated from Luther Seminary.
Wow.
So I sometimes talk about the fact that I didn't really have a choice, you know, kind of a genetic disposition. Mm-hmm. So ended up going to seminary with the idea that I want to do something in the church. That's all I had going for me. Mm-hmm. And this is going to sound really geeky, but the registrar at the time said, well, if you're kind of on the fence with what you want to do, you probably should take Greek because you're going to need Greek if you do an MDiv. And I took Greek and I loved it, which I'm sure has a connection, you know, music, math, languages all use the same part of your brain. And so then I was early on encouraged to think about graduate school and did that and did my PhD in New Testament studies. But at Emory, you have a minor in your studies, and mine was homiletics. And, you know, some people ask me, well, why didn't you teach New Testament? Well, I think that's because of my music background, that I teach preaching because interpreting a text, much like interpreting a piece of music, it doesn't really have its full life until it's performed. And that's what I feel like for preaching, that you interpret this text, but it doesn't really come to life until it's embodied in the you know, in the voice of the preacher, but in particularly in a congregation. And so that's, I think, that's why I do preaching and not just New Testament. That interpretation that can never be repeated ever again, much, you know, like a piece of music, it's given a life in that particular moment, and it's a moment in time you can never get back. And so each sermon, each performance of a piece of music is a remarkable moment in time. So I think that's how I've reconciled my my former life and my present life.
Mm-hmm. You are the author of the book, She, Five Keys to Unlock the Power of Women in Ministry, which also comes with accompanying facilitator guide, participant guide, and DVD. Of course, that's a topic that is still quite lively in some corners of the Christian church.
Yes.
Your purpose in the book, I understand, is to honestly name the ways we are different and similar so that we can serve together in unity, grace, and trust. But women in ministry must overcome some unique challenges in their church settings. How does your book help them do that?
Well, the book is really grew out of accidentally ending up teaching a women in ministry course at Luther Seminary, and there was no textbook. You know, I would piece together resources, and at the end of the day, came down to these sort of these five keys, as the title says, mm-hmm. of what is it that women in ministry need to think about and know about before they move into regular parish ministry or congregational ministry or ministry leadership in general. And so fundamentally, that's the purpose of the book, is to name these five realities. I talk about it at the beginning of the book. It's a truth-telling book. It's just telling the truth about what to expect, but in part so that you can be not reactive in certain situations, but proactive and empowered, so that you are not blindsided by comments or by expectations or situations. That I think there's still this sense that the church should be fundamentally different, that the church shouldn't be still holding on to patriarchy. The church should be absent of sexism. And in fact, that's not the case. And so how is it that you are aware of these issues going in so that you can really do ministry from that unique place mm-hmm. of who you are and celebrate that and not always having to defend it or to justify it or to validate it? And so that's why, you know, five keys to unlock the power of women in mm-hmm. ministry, you just go in with it. And that's a much better starting place than having to apologize or validate or justify your presence.
You've also written a commentary on the Gospel of John, and clearly that's your favorite gospel, as we talked about last time. How do you approach understanding John in this commentary?
Well, the main thing that I introduce in that commentary is in part acknowledging that John continues to be a real challenge for preachers. Mm-hmm. We're not as aware of it, we're not as used to it, that we have far much more familiarity with the Synoptic Gospels. Mm-hmm. And then the way in which John gets used in the lectionary, you know, a supplemental that kind of, you know, you're going along just fine in Luke and all of a sudden you're dropped down in John and it's like you're in a different universe. And so it's acknowledging that truth. And so how is it then that I provide really eight theological themes that are carried through the entirety of the Gospel of John, so that when you get to a passage in John, you kind of have a taxonomy or have a foundation or sort of a reference point to say, oh, okay, so I see this theme and this theme and this theme mm-hmm. in this passage. And it gives you at least a starting point to say, to preach John. Mm-hmm. And then in particular to preach its unique voice. And so it's a very different portrait of Jesus. And as a result, the Christology is unique, the soteriology, the pneumatology, all those words you can never use in public. but it presents very different kinds of ways to construct sort of common theological claims, like mm-hmm. what is salvation, for example. Well, salvation, you know, we tend to have our certain tropes about what salvation is, but salvation in the Gospel of John is being in a relationship with Jesus. And so I think that's another way I approach it, is that it offers a different way of thinking theologically and Christologically and all those other subology categories that people might need mm-hmm. and need to hear and haven't ever heard. So those are the two primary things that I work out in the book that I hope are helpful for preachers when they when they come across John.
Caroline, you juggle a lot of things with great grace, from teaching to the Working Preacher website and Sermon Brainwave podcast, plus writing. I'm just curious, do you have anything on your writing agenda next?
I do. I've got sort of three books that are kind of in the hopper, so to speak. Mm-hmm. The question will be when you when you actually sit down and write those. I'm hopefully sometime this summer, I'm going to get some extended time to write. You know, it's harder. It's harder to write when I write that column every week. You know, so it's finding that sort of creative, imaginative energy to for a sustained project. I do have a sabbatical coming up in about a year, so I'm looking forward to having some extended time there. But the books are, one is on embodied leadership, and so it's kind of taking the last chapter of She, and where does this go for how we construct leadership, particularly in the church? That so much of how leadership is talked about in the church is adapting categories from business, or which is fine, but how is it that leaders in the church are able to articulate why they lead and how they lead biblically and theologically? I think is a really important task right now for the church. Got another book that I'm working on with, again, John, but this time through different sort of interpretive lenses, so different kinds of ways of approaching Scripture. And then the other little book that I'm working on is a lay preacher's guide to Sunday morning. So the reality in our churches now is that we don't just have ordained persons, but so many lay persons who feel the call to ministry, but don't want to go to seminary, don't have time to go to seminary. So how do we equip them to be able to preach on Sunday mornings? So that's another thing. So those are my three projects right now.
Interesting.
All of which will be done like next week or so.
Well, this is the second Sunday of Easter, and your sermon is based on the story of old doubting Thomas. And I agree with you. It's a sad misnomer found in John chapter 20. Would you read it for us?
Be happy to. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
Caroline, we hear this story every year at this time. Did anything new in the text stand out for you as you prepared your sermon?
Well, one thing that really stood out for me is, when you look at the Greek, of course, you realize that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, do not doubt. Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is just how much the interpretation of Thomas has devolved into, he doubted and mm-hmm. it's okay to doubt and so on and so forth, or that Thomas needed proof and mm-hmm. so we should not be like Thomas. And what that does is really miss, I think, the true dynamic that is going on in this text. Mm-hmm. And what I really saw this time around how much of the interpretation of Thomas is isolated just to 20, when in fact he has this really mm-hmm. critical role back in chapter 14. And so that was the connection I wanted to make, that Thomas doesn't out of the blue just go, well, I need proof. That he's making these connections mm-hmm. from back in John 14. We don't know the way. No, I am the way. Then, fast forward a week later, 2 weeks later, what does that mean then when Jesus says that? And so I see in Thomas this like kind of active theological thinking, this active interpretive engagement that mm-hmm. he's going back and thinking about that conversation in the upper room. And what does all that mean now? Mm. And so that was the real, mm-hmm. that was the real new thing this time around, is kind of exposing or recognizing that this is not the only time that Thomas appears, mm-hmm. and really validating his need or his activity in actual, theological thinking. And so if Jesus said he was the way, what does that mean post-resurrection? What does it mean that the tomb is empty? And so that's what struck me this time around.
Well, Caroline, we look forward to hearing your sermon, The Courage to Ask. Thanks for sharing it with us.
You're very welcome. Ah, Thomas, always the Sunday after Easter, always and forever, and forever misnamed the doubter. I wonder if anyone remembers that this is not the first time you've requested something of Jesus. I imagine most of us don't. Why? I suspect that it's because we are so captivated by your disbelief so as to validate our own. So thankful for your so-called need for proof because it justifies our deepest desire for evidence of an empty tomb. So admiring of your willingness to speak up for what you need to believe because, for the most part, we are all too comfortable in our allegiance to an acceptance of doctrine and dogma that means nothing to us, if we are completely honest. So we don't speak up. We don't speak up for the things we need, the things owed us, the things that matter, the things promised to us, the things about which we think we can't or won't speak up. Because who will listen? Will anything change? So we stay silent for ourselves, for others, in shame, in guilt. Someone else will say something, right? Surely someone else will speak up. Someone else will stand up for injustice, for discrimination. Someone else will stand up for those abused, for those who have no voice, for those who can't breathe, for those lives that matter. Someone else will stand up against false claims about religious freedom. Someone else will give voice to what I feel and know and want. Someone else will speak up for me. Yet Thomas, you said no more to silence, no more to sitting on the sidelines, no more to unworthiness, no more to not being enough, no more to self-questioning. You said no more. No wonder we can hardly remember, or try not to anyway, your first request of Jesus. This is what I like about you, what I admire about you, Thomas. You ask for what you need, for what's owed to you, yes, for what you deserve, yes, but more so for what Jesus had already promised you, for what Jesus promises every believer. You have a good memory, Thomas. Back in John 14, to be exact, Jesus said to you, "And you know the way to the place where I am going." And you said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus responded, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I wonder what you thought after that, Thomas. Maybe you took Jesus seriously. Maybe you thought you could. So when your fellow disciples say to you, "Guess what, Thomas? We saw the Lord." The same thing that Mary Magdalene said to the disciples, by the way. You had to be thinking to yourself, "Well, that's great, Mary. Now you. Jesus did say he was the way. I remember that. And when we were talking about the way, well, I remember. Jesus said he was preparing an abiding place for me, for us. That's what I feel." So here's the thing. Mary saw the Lord. All y'all saw the Lord. It's not that I need proof. I just need to be with him. Because that's what it means that he's the way, right? Jesus' way is not that which discriminates. Jesus' way is not that which disregards. Jesus' way is not that which discards. Jesus' way does not mean I'm left out. That's not how I heard it anyway. I didn't know where he was going, and I didn't know the way. And so I asked. And then he said he was the way. He was the way. Not he was the way. I just need to be with you, Jesus, to touch you, to feel you, see you, hear you, taste you one more time. I need to feel that abiding place again. I need to feel the way again. Missing someone isn't about how long it's been since you've seen him, or the amount of time since you've talked. It's about the very moment you are doing something and wishing he was right there with you. Because, like Mary, it's so hard not to hold on. It's so hard to let go. One more time, please. Just one more time. I think that's what you thought, Thomas. I think that's what you needed. I think that's what you teach us all. Ah, Thomas, you show us the way, Thomas, and really, you knew it all along. You knew the way was not a roadmap. You knew the way was not a claim meant to exclude others. You knew the way was not that which you could use to reject others. Instead, you knew the way was being in the presence of your Lord and your God. And that's all you wanted. You wanted what Jesus said you knew. You asked for what Jesus said you should. You needed what Jesus said is yours, to abide with him always. And in that moment, in that abiding, you saw Jesus as your Lord and as your God. Thank you, Thomas, for your courage to ask. Amen.
Our preacher today, the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis,
is the Marbury E. Anderson Chair of Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. For a free transcript of her message for the second Sunday of Easter, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Bill Carter, Senior Pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and Director of the Presby Bop Quartet. His sermon is entitled Morning to Morning. That's next time on Day 1. Now, Caroline Lewis offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Caroline, I love your take on courageous Thomas, misnamed the doubter. We miss the reality, which you showed us so clearly, that he spoke up and asked for what he needed. We tend to stay silent for ourselves and for others because surely someone else will speak up, stand up, give voice to us and others. What are we afraid of?
Oh, wow, that's a great question. I think we are afraid of exposing our need. Mm-hmm. I think we're afraid of how is that vulnerability going to be perceived? Mm-hmm. Will that vulnerability or acknowledging our need be perceived as, for example, weakness, which is not – vulnerability and weakness are not the same thing. And so I think that that's our primary fear, is that someone will see in us that we actually do have needs and we actually aren't sure. And I think a correlate fear is that in that speaking up, whether it's for ourselves or for others, knowing that rejection could happen and that the relationship could change because of it. That's scary. That's scary to imagine that if I acknowledge what I need with someone, that could fundamentally change the dynamics of the relationship with that someone. And so that's why I entitled the sermon, The Courage to Ask, because it takes a lot of courage to articulate your need, and particularly to articulate the need for another, because you put yourself out there. You put yourself out on the line, and that's where a lot of rejection happens.
Mm-hmm. And this wasn't the first time Thomas spoke up, as you reminded us when Jesus says in John chapter 14, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas interrupts, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus' way does not discriminate or disregard or discard, you told us. Jesus is the way. Would you say more about this way of Jesus and how we can experience it?
Yeah, you know, John 14:6 is one of those dangerous verses. Well, in the Gospel of John, but just in Scripture as a whole, how it's trotted out to justify the fact that, you know, Jesus is the only way to God. Mm-hmm. And it says very clearly in John 14:6. But what happens, of course, when we do that kind of biblical interpretation, if you can call it that, when we lift out these verses out of context, how twisted that and misinterpreted that gets. And so what's happening here in John 14, you have to put it back into that context of the farewell discourse, that this is Jesus saying, "I am leaving." No, it's called the farewell discourse because Jesus is saying goodbye. And this John 14 is coming off of chapter 13, where we were talking about a couple weeks ago that Judas has left. Jesus has said, Peter will deny him. And now Jesus says, "I'm leaving." And so I think there had to be just extraordinary fear and and concern and anxiety. Mm-hmm. So Jesus comes in and says, what is the way? Well, the way is not a direction, or the way is not a destination, if you will, but it's me. And the whole purpose of the farewell discourse is to encourage and assure the disciples that Jesus is not abandoning them, and that the way is the very presence of Jesus himself, much like, you know, I am the truth. The truth is not a propositional, you know, reality. It's this relationship. And so to think of the way as sort of relational categories and not as sort of, you know, destinational categories, I think that's really the key here.
Caroline, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think the one thing about this sermon, particularly as it's, you know, always the Thomas, of course, is always the second Sunday of Easter. Mm-hmm. And so what difference might this sermon make for living the Easter promise, right? Living the resurrection promise. Mm-hmm. And I think the one thing that I would say is, how is it that you can then embody the resurrection or live the Easter promise by knowing and believing the promise of the resurrection? And then how is it that you can make that resurrected life, that promise of Easter, available to others? Mm. Where is it that you need to speak up so that someone else can be resurrected, so someone else can have new life, so someone else can know that death does not have the last word, that death is not the end, and that life is right here, this eternal life, this resurrected life is right here and right now. And so that we take Thomas's courage to heart, and we live that out as a way to give witness to the promise of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Caroline Lewis, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much, Peter. It was great.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.